It's my joy to share verses 27 through 42 this morning with you from John chapter 4, John's Gospel. Okay, hear now God's word. Just then, Jesus' disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray one more time. Jesus, I ask you to be present with your people today, that as you were at work in this episode to disciple and to challenge your disciples, that you would come near to us this hour to do the same. Lord, we want to see the world with your eyes. And we pray that our time together this morning would be a part of a deep transformation of our seeing. So Father, be with us and bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a men's Tuesday morning book study. We meet at Panera Bread, 6:30. Any men, y'all are welcome to join us there. It's an interesting group. You know, we got Ethan, so it's interesting. One of the debates we were having recently was about the value of short-term missions trips. And we had among our group some who didn't feel good about short-term mission trips. I'm talking about where you go for a week, work with a missionary in a foreign country, and build or do a VBS or something. And there were some good reasons presented for why short-term missions might have some bad sides. You know, it's a lot of money, and so the thought is always, well, you could have sent that money to the people you're going to to be with. Often these trips they can be sort of excuses for a tourist trip, you know, just to go see the sights and, you know, get other people to pay for it. Often, you know, they're too short. You know, they how can you make an impact in 6 days among a different group? So there was a group in our study who was like, we shouldn't do that. I am not that way. I love short-term missions. And I love it personally because it's been transformative in my life. I grew up never leaving the Southeast. When I was in my 20s, I'd never left a state that wasn't adjacent to Georgia. So Mississippi was like an exotic land to me. I can't imagine what happens there. And I was right. But the first 3 years of my ministry, the first church I was in, we were able to spend a week for 3 years in a row in Lima, Peru. And there I was exposed to things I had never seen before. I was exposed to poverty. We were working in shanty towns in Lima that were built out of scraps of wood, working with those people, seeing a different culture, seeing a different kind of people and how they live, but also seeing God at work and realizing that God is a big God who is at work beyond my little world. Mission trips, I think, short-term are a good thing. because I can tell you from experience, they have opened my eyes and made a lasting impact in how I see even the world that I live in. Whether you take a mission trip or not, I think all of us stand in need of that transformation that the mission trip gave me. That is to see the world and to see people and to see priorities with a set of eyes that is not our natural one. In fact, this is an aspect of God's work of grace in each of our lives. We all grow up with a way of seeing, things and a way of looking at people, and that way is inevitably shaped by the culture that we grew up in, whatever that culture is. And that culture is fallen. However you've been taught to see the world, that is a fallen way to see the world. And what God does in his work of growing us is he challenges us to realize the ways that how we're seeing things is not his way, but our way, and he disciples us into seeing the world and people through his eyes. What he does and what he's done in me is he is still doing in me, is helping me put to death a natural way of seeing and to live unto a new way of seeing. That's what Jesus does for his disciples personally in this passage. We're going to meet and see a group of men who have a very distinct cultural vision of people and of priorities. They have an idea about what matters. They have an idea about how we should think about and interact with other peoples. Jesus, by his example and by his word, completely disrupts that vision and disciples them in a new way of looking at things in the world. And so we're going to see two things that Jesus does for his disciples in this passage. Number one, he disrupts their natural way of seeing. And number two, he disciples them in a new way of seeing. I pray that this morning you would experience him doing the same thing in your life. Isn't it true that all of us as Christians, if you're a Christian, there's a natural tug of war that goes on each day between seeing the world as God does and seeing the world as is most easy to? My prayer is that the Spirit would have victory in you this day, that he would transform your vision to see the things that are around you with new eyes. We're in the midst of a remarkable encounter between Jesus and one we know famously as the Samaritan woman. What we saw last week is that Jesus transgresses cultural boundaries of a 38th parallel degree to minister to and to care for this one who, as we saw last week, is a used up person, a wreck of a person. His disciples have gone into the town of Samaria to get food, and he is left alone. And there, outside the city, walking distance, he meets this woman, requests for water, and as often happens with Jesus, a simple conversation turns into something much deeper. In the course of this conversation, he reveals to this nameless woman that he knows her. He has divine knowledge of the personal details of her life, and he reveals himself to her as the Messiah that the people of God have longed for, the one who can fill with water and give water to quench the deep thirst of this woman's soul. The breakthrough for her comes at the end of that passage, verses 25 and 26. She is kind of led into a controversy about theology. You know, what's the right place to worship? And he asks the question. She asks the question in verse 25. I know that Messiah is coming. This is not a question, it's a statement. Who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all these things. Jesus drops the bomb in verse 26. I am, in the Greek, I am the one who speak to you. I am the Messiah. It's this moment of epiphany for this woman that she's been talking to God, who knows her and who has come to save her soul. This moment, the height of this discussion, there's an abrupt interruption in verse 27, the beginning of our passage. Just then, his disciples come back. Right in that moment where Jesus says, I am the Messiah, the disciples come back, and there is in this moment a shift from the conversation being centered on Jesus and the woman to the conversation being centered on Jesus and his disciples. He's at work in his disciples' life just as he was work in the life of the Samaritans, and he's at work in your life too. Number one, Jesus disrupts their natural way of seeing. Seeing two things, people and priorities. He disrupts their natural way of seeing people and priorities. Let's look at the first, people. Disciples come back just then, verse 27. The text says this, and they marveled that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Why are you talking to her? This marvel is one of those words that could go either way, right? I marvel at the Grand Canyon. This is not the good way. The disciples in this moment are scandalized that Jesus is talking to this kind of person. You see, they have been taught by their culture to look at this woman according to a type and are deeply offended that Jesus is engaging her as an equal, as a friend, as a sister. She's a woman. Strike one. Roman culture and Jewish culture both were deeply sexist in the first century. Women were considered intellectually inferior. They were unworthy to be taught. It was a shame for a man to have a conversation of any depth with a woman, or even casually. Rabbis said this. This is from the rabbinical text. Do not prolong conversation with a woman. Let no one converse with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife. Let a man burn the words of the law rather than teach them to woman. This is the culture that these disciples have been taught to see the world through. And they come upon Jesus and they find him not only having a conversation, but having a theological conversation with a woman. Strike one. Strike two against this woman is that she's a Samaritan. Melvin talked about this last week, that these Samaritans were half Jews. They were descendants of the 12 tribes who had intermarried with pagans after the northern exile. And they had formed this kind of rival hybrid Judaism, this synchronistic mix of the Bible and traditions. And they centered their worship not in Jerusalem, but in the Samaria, the city. They were also ethnically other. They were enemy. You know how it is, like, you hate the people who are near to you the most. Like, you hate those people in your family more than you hate the people across. That's kind of what's going on here. Jews and Samaritans are close enough to loathe each other. That is what this woman is. The text at the beginning mentioned that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and that was true. And even the fact that Jesus goes into Samaria, typically Jews would take two journeys across the Jordan to get from Judea to Samaria, Judea to Galilee, Samaria's in the middle, so they would cross the Jordan, go up, cross the Jordan again, so they could get home. The text at the beginning here says Jesus had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to. That's a divine had to. God was calling him to enter into the place of Jews, of the Jews' enemies, to minister to this woman. And so you can imagine the disciples, they hate that they're there. They're annoyed that they even have to stop there, is what I imagine. And they're thinking, when can we get out of this God-forsaken place? And they find him speaking with a woman of the Samaritans. Strike three is that she's sketchy. Saw this last week. This woman's an immoral outcast. She is at the well in the middle of the day because she doesn't want to see people. She doesn't want to be seen. Everybody knows the kind of woman that she is. She bears the shame of having had five husbands, of having failed in marriage five times. She bears the shame in that culture of having a live-in boyfriend. You can imagine they walk up on this woman, and when you see somebody who's had a hard life, you kind of they wear it physically oftentimes. And so they come up and they see a woman who is a Samaritan who is sketchy. Three strikes. They see her through human eyes. Disciples are shocked and scandalized because they see her people naturally. How often do we do the same thing, don't we, people of God? You have a culture, and that culture has taught you how to look at people, how to measure them, things like skin color, things like money, things like class, politics, reputation. We are driven as human beings naturally to exclude others. We want to find an other because we have such a weak sense of ourselves. We lack so much confidence in who we are as human beings that we need to define ourselves in opposition to other people. And so what we will do naturally is we will make anything a reason to tell ourselves we are better, no matter how petty that thing is. There's a story in Gulliver's Travels by Jonathan Swift, the satire. He goes to an island there called Lilliput, and it's an island where all the people are 6 inches tall. They're tiny people, which is a great image. And yet, despite their small stature, the people of Lilliput are proud and self-important. They are condescending to Gulliver, who's the narrator, and among themselves, they are bitterly broken into two factions. They hate each other, these two factions. And the factions are defined by how one is to crack an egg. Remember this? There are the big enders and the small enders. The big enders, you know, they crack on the big end like it should be done. But then there's the small enders who crack it on the end. And what the people of Lilliput, these little people, have done is that the small enders have come into power and are violently persecuting the big enders. History tells us that this is what we do unless God changes our hearts. We find anything and any way to see others as other, as rivals, as less than. And what Jesus is doing here to his disciples, among this woman who is the paragon of the other, of the hated, of the unclean, he is disrupting and he is walking. We walk up and we find that he's at work in the lives of people that we hate. And that is a rebuke to us. We see in Jesus one who is not beholden to our prejudices and stereotypes. So I challenge you here. Who are the other that you've been taught to despise? It could be those who have darker skin than you or those who have lighter skin than you. It could be those who are richer than you and you hate them for it. It could be those who are poorer than you and you look down on them for it. Jesus enters into this and he says, you're seeing people all wrong because you see them through earthly categories of exclusion. He disrupts their way of viewing people, and also he disrupts their way of viewing priorities. That is what matters. So the disciples are there, and they see Jesus talking to this woman. They're marveling in a bad way, and we learn that this woman's heart is exploding in the best way. She is overjoyed to realize that the Messiah is here, knows her, and loves her. And so what she does is she leaves her stuff and runs to town to tell everyone she knows. And the scene of Jesus' conversation with his disciples is that the people of the town of Samaria, Sychar, they are coming out to them. That's the moment that we're living in here. You can imagine, so when he says, you know, the fields are white, he's imagining these souls, these human beings, hated human beings, coming across the field to seek Jesus. And it is in this moment, verse 31, that the disciples are urging him. You can hear that. They're like, let's get this going. The mob is coming. Let's get out of here before those people interact with us. Rabbi, eat. Get your food on. Throw it down. That's reasonable in some ways. They've gone for food. He has been hungry. It said he was tired, thirsty, and exhausted and hungry. Yet, what we see is that Jesus is going to rebuke them for their priorities. He says in verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. This is another one of those times where Jesus takes something mundane, water, birth. You think you're talking about that, and then you realize at some point that he's talking about something different. You ever have this? They misunderstand. They're like, wait, did DoorDash come or something? I mean, like, where'd he get the food if he's not hungry? Jesus responds and says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What Jesus is saying here is, brothers, there's something more important than food. There's something more important than drink. There's something more important than your schedule. Jesus realizes that this is a divine moment, and because he values what God is doing, he forgets about his hunger. They are blind to the divine moment, and so their minds are focused on, let's get out of here and get to the next place. I think Jesus does the same for us. It is a natural way to view the world to think that the things of this world matter more than spiritual things. And this is often how we value and measure things is, yeah, God, things are good, and yeah, heaven will be nice one day. But the real world is the stuff of now. You know, what really matters, what's first in my life, is like the stuff that Jesus talked about. What are we going to eat? If you've ever been a parent or tried to make a living. What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear in days to come? It is so easy and so natural for us to say, God's stuff is good, but that's like number six. What about where our kids are going to go to school? What about our retirement account? What about if we get sick? What about if things fall apart? What about if we are uncomfortable and struggle? What will that look like? And those are the things that to us feel more real than spiritual things. And yet what we find, strangely, is that no matter how much we have, no matter how much we secure our future, we still find that it's never enough. Have you noticed that? You still find, in the richest moment of your life, you're going to still find a reason to worry if you're not living by faith. And what Jesus is saying here is that there is a greater story, disciples, than your anxieties and your prejudices and your desire to get out of here. There are things that can make you forget your hunger, forget your discomfort, forget your inconvenience. And Jesus is awakening them to the fact that they're living in a moment that, full of divine opportunities, that they are blind to because they're worried about stuff. What do you worry about most? And what does that reveal about your priorities? How often this world is far more real than the eternal world. So, Jesus is disrupting their natural way of seeing people and seeing priorities. Number two, He disciples them to a new way of seeing. A new way of seeing people and priorities. Same piece. People. So Jesus sets the example. He does not engage with this woman through earthly categories. She is not a type to him. She is a foreknown, foreloved daughter. With all of her messiness, she is one for whom Jesus has come to die. And so he interacts with her, full of tenderness, compassion. He doesn't come judging her. Even as he's calling out her sins, there is this tenderness and love in how Jesus sees her and how he treats her. And his disciples are shocked by it. There's evidence from the way that John tells the story, that he actually is a different man when he writes this story than he was in that moment. You know, in that moment, he was among the disciples who was scandalized by Jesus talking to such a person. But he now tells the story with incredible tenderness and love. Verse 28, John mentions how she left the water jar. John remembers her not as a type, but as a soul who is so hopeful in this moment that she forgets her stuff. John remembers her as a soul who is so hopeful that she forgets her shame. You see what she does? She goes into the town to all the people that she's been avoiding, to all the people who love to judge her and look down on her, that she's gone out in the middle of the day to avoid them. She goes to them and says, what? I met a man who told me everything I ever did. You know what came to their mind in that moment? All that she ever did. She is inviting them to recall her shame. Calvin comments on it this way. She is kindled by a holy zeal and does not spare herself or her reputation to magnify the name of Jesus. She goes on and she says, oh, yeah, remember everything I did? He told me about it. And then he says this, can this be the Christ? In the Greek, it's phrased to expect a negative answer. And so we might translate it more rightly. This couldn't be the Christ, could it? You see here a woman who is afraid to have hope because she's been disappointed so many times, who is breathlessly hoping, could it be that this man who knows me and loves me is actually who he says he is? It couldn't be, could it? You see one who has a faltering hope because she's been injured so much. This is the woman as John sees her telling the story. Then later on in verses 39 through 43 at the last paragraph, John pictures these who were his natural enemies as the heroes of the story. They come, they request Jesus' company, they are taught by him, and they become the paragon of thoughtful faith. Verse 42, they turn to the woman, and John hears and depicts them saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard, and we now believe." And John, as he tells this story where he is not the good guy, this is not the voice of one who is scandalized, who sees this woman with prejudice anymore. He is one who is transformed to see and love this woman as one who has infinite value and worth. So, does the Spirit of God want to change you? He wants to disciple you to see people not as types, not as categories, not as a nuisance, but to see them as eternal persons who are stamped with the very image of God, who are worthy of love. God loved the world, and you should see every human being in light of the love of God. And you should interact with them as if it is true that they will live forever. Because it is. C.S. Lewis, "The Weight of Glory." God, this is a great quote. Buckle up. "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." Challenge you. Do you see the divine dignity of every human being, and especially those that you love to hate? Do you realize that God does not share your prejudices, and that he is at work to save all kinds of people? Do you realize that you are called to be the means of that salvation? That brings us to this last part, that Jesus not only disciples them in a new way of seeing people, but also priorities. The disciples are worried about food, and they're worried about getting out of town to leave this God-forsaken town. All the while, the crowds are coming to him. You have to realize what this means in this moment. Salvation had been limited to Judea. The knowledge of God was tiny up to this point. And Jesus sees across the field a mass of humanity coming and seeking him. One commentator comments on what Jesus sees this way: "For Jesus, this scene is a sign and proof of the breakthrough in time. People in a strange country have heard of him and cross ancient boundaries to see for themselves the possible fulfillment of their long cherished hope." Jesus realized, hey, this is a big moment right now. And guys, I know this interrupts your plans for the day, but I wish that you would realize that there are things that are greater. Like, this moment is great. He gives them a parable to help them see in verse 35. "Do you not say, yet there are 4 months, then comes the harvest?" He's pointing out that ordinarily a harvest is slow and predictable. You can always plant the seed, and you know how long it's going to take, and you know when the season for harvesting is coming. He is introducing a different sort of moment that they're all coming into. "Look, I tell you, lift your eyes, see the fields are white for harvest right now." He wants them to see the Samaritans that are coming and realize that this is a change of the normal conditions of the harvest, that Jesus is drawing all people to himself, that the Messiah has come. And what this means, what this era means, is that among every tribe and tongue and nation, there are going to be people who are eager to respond to the message and seek him. These are no longer the days of the old covenant when it was lonely and when it was all sowing with no reaping. Jesus is saying, realize there's a great harvest and it's happening right now and you are called to participate in it. He goes on and he talks about receiving your wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, how this is not your work, how others have come before you, and you basically live in this moment of privilege and opportunity, and when the Spirit is being poured out through Jesus and where people are awakening to the one who is their Savior. You have work to do that is more important than making money and more important than making a living and more important than sports. You have a work to do in the fields that are all around you. Because God is at work calling people to himself in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family. And we're worried about what we will eat and drink. Jesus models what it looks like to reap. Verse 40, the Samaritans come to him and they say, please stay with us. What they're saying is, give us your time. I know you're a busy man. I know you've got a lot to do. But we want to know you. Won't you help us? He stayed with that group of people for 2 days. And as a result, many people believe in the word. Jesus forgot his schedule. He forgot his hunger because there's a greater work to do. He was going to enter the harvest of souls and care for people. And the neat thing to realize is that his disciples, who in this day are like, let's get out of here, later on, they would enter that harvest and they would change the world. They would realize that their 10-year goals are really not that important, that there's incredible work to do in the places that they are among the people who have been put there. He's, of course, calling you to do the same. He's at work all around you. The Spirit of God is at work. I know it's easy to get discouraged sometimes, like nobody wants to hear the gospel and nobody likes me. And you know what I've learned? You're wrong. People are desperate for hope. Even in Christian Mississippi. If you just start talking to people and start seeing them and showing love to them, you're going to realize like, oh, Jesus is right. The harvest is really white for it's white. It's ready. We get ourselves into this funk that says, no, you know, they'll make fun of me or something. And who cares if they do? But most of them don't. They're desperate. What's more, there's eternal rewards to be gained. That's what he says here. It's like, yeah, there are eternal gains that are so much more than just having a good retirement. It's to share heaven with people who are there, at least in some way, because you came alongside and talked to them. What a cool thought. What glory. You know, Bill McKenzie, you're going to have the best heaven. I know you hate that, but here's a man who sees white for harvest and says, let's go see what happens. Are they mad when you ask them about Jesus? They're really not. It's a weird thing. I'll call you today. Let me quote you the hymn. Rise up, O saints of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. And do that because it doesn't depend on your work. He's already sowing the seeds. Others have sown the seeds. He's calling you to harvest. See, Jesus in this passage is at work to change how his disciples see the world. He disrupts their ordinary way of seeing people and their way of seeing priorities. And he disciples them in this new way of seeing people as eternal souls, value every single one of them, even the ones you hate, and helping them see that this world is not ultimate and that all the work and labor we put in is largely a waste. He's calling them and he's discipling them. I love that. He's not just telling them, he's actually helping them. And I think that's what he's doing in our lives. He's not just telling you do better. The Spirit is coming alongside to help you see the world differently Are your eyes soft to receive that vision? Maybe this is actually the time where Jesus is calling you to. Maybe it's the first time you've thought about this and you're like that woman in that moment who says, you realize God knows me. God is real. I love talking to new believers because they haven't forgotten that moment where you're like, oh, this is for real. And Jesus is calling me. What a cool thing. Maybe that's you today. I'm not your savior. I'm sure you didn't think that, but there is one who is coming after you, and I'm his ambassador. I am the one he has sent to tell you this. As Paul said, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You don't have to be an enemy with God anymore. You don't have to be at war with him. That even you, with all your baggage and with all your regrets and with all your pain and with all your insufficiency, you can be a son or a daughter, a beloved son and daughter of God because of grace, because of Christ. Paul says this, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Today you can be the righteousness of God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I call you on behalf of the Lord to come to Jesus if you haven't. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we long to have new eyes. We long to see the world as you do. We repent of the many ways that we see the world in a natural way. We see persons and we grade them and we measure them and we exclude them. We see them as rivals rather than as fellow journeyers. Oh God, please forgive us. Please give us eyes to see our neighbors and our enemies and to love them as you do. Help us to value more than anything the advance of the kingdom of God. Let how we use our time and how we use our wealth and how we use our gifts to show that more than anything else, we are living for the world that is to come. Forgive us for how often we have our feet too firmly planted in this age and in this world. Forgive us, Lord. Be at work in the lives of those whom you're calling. Give them faith. Give them trust. Give them the ability to reach out to you, even if they don't know yet who you are. We love you, Lord. Thankful for you. In Christ's name, amen.